Well, amen. I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Habakkuk. If you would like to use one of the blue pew Bibles, you could find Habakkuk chapter 3 on page 786. Ben has been waiting to sing that song for 3 weeks, 4 weeks, 3 years. Some of you, because we haven't sung that in a little while. Some of you haven't been here since we sang that song. And as we read Habakkuk chapter 3, you will see why we sang that song. If it's unfamiliar to you, it's coming right out of Scripture, much of it here in Habakkuk chapter 3. Well, I also told Ben he could go ahead and sing that because I'm going to finish the book of Habakkuk this morning. This whole time, we've been looking at the general theme of trusting God when we don't understand. That's what's going on in the book of Habakkuk. And now when we come to chapter 3, we take that general theme and we look a little more specifically at the question, how to respond to God when life, and I think I left this out of your notes if you have the sheets or on top, but I have it in mine. When life and even God himself doesn't make sense, how do we respond? How do we respond in the desperation or the darkness or the confusion of life in a fallen world? Well, we do make it our habit of standing in honor of reading God's holy, his inspired, his inerrant, his life-giving and faith-birthing word. Read along with me in Habakkuk chapter 3. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoth. Let me just stop there for just 2 seconds. We go from what we've been seeing in Habakkuk to now this last chapter is totally different kind of a writing. So you're going to see a few words we don't typically see. We like to name kids after Bible names, but I don't think we have any plans with all of the kids that are being birthed here in this church. I don't know any of them named Shigionoth. And if you know 4 different Hebrew scholars, they will pronounce it 5 different ways. So pronounce it however you want to. I think that's pretty accurate. We don't know what that word means. Similarly, when we get to the words Selah, see that a lot in the Psalms. This is a psalm that the prophet writes. Typically, when we're reading through the psalm, as Pastor Devin did a minute ago, we don't even typically read the word Selah. And the reason is, you see it there, it's part of Scripture, but it's most likely a musical note, just like the word here, Shigionoth. But I will read Selah as the breaks in the reading here this morning. So pick back up that little side note, that's free. We'll pick back up with verse 2. And Habakkuk writes, O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered, and the everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling many arrows, Selah. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crush the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck, Selah. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of many waters. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the oil fail, and the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. Father, as we join this morning, we come once again thinking through this great word that you have given us. You have given us the lightness of your revelation in the darkness of this sin-corrupted world. And we thank you. And we join this morning to be reminded at how amazing and glorious and powerful you are. Father, take our eyes off of ourselves and off of the circumstances of this life. And we pray that our eyes would be fixed upon you. And as our eyes are fixed upon you, that you would drive away the fear of our hearts and the anxiety of our souls, because our trust is rooted in you. We thank you, Father. We thank you as we join together this morning that we have hope in Christ. So we pray once again as we come to your word, we pray that you would open your word to us. And us to your great word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There's something about first-time parents and even first-time grandparents that hear the sounds of a child and we come running. Babies get very comfortable being held and easily get to the point that they only feel comfortable, they only feel at ease, and they only feel safe when they are being held. They will cry and demand this feeling of comfort and safety. Yet most of us, sometimes first parents or first grandparents not included, but most of us know that this isn't a healthy or helpful thing to the baby or parents, right? We know there's something there that if we continue this, this will not be a good thing. But it is so difficult for any parent, but especially new parents or grandparents, to allow the baby to cry it out, as we'll say. But can you imagine? Can you imagine what the infant would be saying if they were able to talk in that moment when we are doing what's best for them and not coming running to every little whimper, but just allowing them to grow in the moments of crying it out? If that infant could speak, what would they say? Well, we don't really know, but they might say something like, "Why? Why are you treating me like this? Are you going to leave me like this forever?" It may have been 2 minutes, but they think it's all of their life, because it is most of their life, right? It's a good thing we couldn't hear them, because they might say, "Don't you love me anymore? Why won't you pick me up? That is what I need right now. Don't you hear me? How long, oh mom, or dad, or grandmother, or grandpa, will you ignore me and not answer my pleas for help? Sounds kind of like us and Habakkuk, doesn't it? Does the parent not love the infant anymore? Or are they being mean by ignoring their cries for help? Do they not care for them anymore? No. They are doing what is best for them in the long term. Now, understand, some of you may get distracted by that. I'm not talking about leaving your baby sitting there for hours, right? We're saying not that, not ignoring them. Very understanding that the baby has to get comfortable in their own crib or whatever. The parents not ignoring them. We know what's best. We know what the infant needs, both in the moments and in the long term, more than they do. Right? All right. I want to make sure you're following me. So let me not ask that. Let me make that as a statement. The parent knows in the moment what is better for the infant in the present and the long term. How much more so does God know what's best for us in the moment and in the long term? You see, as we've been studying the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk begins by crying out to the Lord saying, "How long? Lord, don't you see what's going on? Why are you not answering me?" And when God does answer, he goes, "Oh, no, 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 wait a minute. That's not the right answer." Kind of like we do sometimes. You see, it's as silly as us thinking that God needs our help to know what's best for us right now and 20 years from now. It's just as silly, or even more silly, to think that infant knows more than the parent does what they most need. The book of Habakkuk is calling out to us again and again. So we've seen these themes over and over, but the book of Habakkuk is calling out to us to say, in the midst of life, because life regularly doesn't make sense, we live in a fallen world and things don't work the way they should, in these moments, our great hope is that we have a God who knows exactly what we need right now. Because that's our temptation. "Oh, Lord, this just happened and you must have been asleep and taken a nap. Let me tell you." God knows. He slumbers nor he sleeps. "Oh God, this must have slipped by and you couldn't do anything about it." No, the book of Habakkuk, especially in this chapter, reminds us. Nothing can take us out of God's hands. And we come again to this passage. Habakkuk has had his complaint, as we've talked about, right? His first prayer of, "Lord, how long? Why?" God answers. When he hears, he doesn't like God's answer, so he complains again. And "Lord, surely not that." And God answers again. And he answers there in chapter 2, and it ends, obviously, with the last verse, but it ends with this very important word. When we don't understand how, why, we can understand who. So chapter 2, verse 20 says, "But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let the earth keep silence before Him." And so we have one more response from Habakkuk. The final response in this book. How? How are we to respond? Life still doesn't make sense to Habakkuk. It's still hard. It's still a struggle. It's still a struggle to understand why God would do it this way. But how do we respond? Well, this passage is, I'm going to break it up in three different places. And the first part, how do we respond when life doesn't make sense? We seek the Lord in faith-rooted prayer. See, our response of faith is at the core of the book, right? We saw that in chapter 2. That's at the core. Trusting God when life doesn't make sense, that's the point. Faith and living out our faith in God is what Habakkuk is calling us to. So what does that look like? Life still doesn't make sense. I still don't understand. And well, honestly, we may never understand why. But we are to seek the Lord in prayer that shows our trust in Him. You see, faith-rooted prayer is based on what we know about God. I've said that already in these two chapters, right? I'm going to say it again. True prayer is a prayer born out of a humble heart that trusts God. You're not going to pray really, truly, unless you trust God. That's what prayer is. Born out of faith in Him. He says, right at the very beginning, right? This is a prayer. This is a prayer and a song. Most of our songs are prayers, by the way, right? We know that. And so, it tells us this is a prayer. And He says, I have heard the reports of you. We will only pray in faith, which means we will only persevere in prayer, which we talked about in the first chapter, this prayerful perseverance, when we know God. Now, if your car breaks down this week, I hope it doesn't, but let's just say it does. Your car breaks down, you're on the side of the road, well, let's just say you're at your house. You're at your house and your car breaks down, and you look around and you think, who in the church could help me? My car's not working. I'm going to call Brother Scott. Pastor Scott's going to know what to do. Well, let me go ahead and tell you, that's the wrong answer. You can call me, and I'm happy for you to call me. But here's what I know you should do. Call somebody that knows about cars. Now, unless you don't know some of these men who know about cars, if you don't know them or if you don't know their number, you're not going to call me. If you don't know them, you can call me, and I'll get you in contact with them, right? But you know I don't know a thing about fixing anything, unfortunately. You can call Angela. I mean, she's probably going to fix it better than I will. I don't know anything about that. Therefore, if you know that, you're not going to call me. We have men who can. We're not going to call out to God in the brokenness of our lives and in this world unless we know Him enough to know He has the answers. Church, I want more than anything else through this study and as we walk through some Psalms after this for you to walk away busting forth on Monday morning saying, I don't know what's about to happen, but I know God's already there and I can trust Him. He says, I have heard the report of you, real, lasting, faith-rooted prayer will only happen if you know God and His character. Faith-rooted prayer is grounded in submission to God's revealed will. It's based on what we know about God, but it's grounded in submission to God's revealed will. In other words, what He's already told us. When we don't understand, call out to God with prayer that's rooted in faith because it's rooted in who He is and what He has said. I have heard the report of you. I have heard the report of your work, He says in verse 2. chapter 1, verse 5, God's already said to Habakkuk, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you wouldn't believe if you were told. And now Habakkuk says, I've heard. I've heard. He does not say, and now I've got it all figured out. That's not faith. That's not faith. I've heard of your work. Oh, Lord, do I fear. So let me just, not everybody was here in the first chapter, maybe not the first two chapters. Why is he fearing? Well, because God has said, I know what people are doing. I know the sins of Judah, and I will bring the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, and they will bring destruction. Habakkuk's fear here is he knows what God has said, and it's not going to be pleasant. The judgment of God is a fearful thing. The writer of Hebrews tells us that. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a holy God. Fear is a natural reaction. It's a natural reaction when something happens that you're not expecting. Like when you open the side door over here and Pastor Scott sticks his arm out and grabs you by the leg. Like a couple of you have experienced recently. Or somebody, your kids, they may love it, right? They jump out. You're walking through the house. It's the middle of the night. It's dark. And they think it's hilarious. They jump out and they grab you by the arms and you scream, right? I mean, even Michael Keller screams at high octaves when he's scared. It's a natural reaction. Isn't that right, David? There he is. If that's true, how much more of a natural reaction is it to hear of the holy wrath and judgment of God? So he says here, he's praying rooted here in the knowledge of God and the belief in what God has said, and he asks God for something. Now, like much of Habakkuk, some of this is a little difficult to understand. He says, in the midst of the years, revive it. And so people ask, well, revive what? And it gets hard. It actually might be revive him. So if that's the case, the idea is, Lord, as you come and bring destruction, revive your people. Don't sweep them completely away. Maybe. Because it does say, the next part, there, not only revive him or revive it, in the midst of the years, make it known. Make him know it. Make him understand. Maybe he's talking about the work. Bring your work along and may people understand what you're doing. Either way, he's acknowledging this is the work of God, and our only hope in the midst of the judgment of God is God himself. He says, in wrath, God's revealed plan. He's heard what God has said and he trusts it. He submits to God's revealed will. In your wrath, in your judgment, he also prays about God's revealed character. Remember mercy. I learned my dad's here this morning. I want to tell him myself in front of my parents. I may get in trouble for this. I didn't ask. But I learned early on, if I was about to get a spanking, and I'm thankful for those, by the way, if I'm going to get a spanking, the best place to be is as close as I can get. Understand, the further I got away, the more leverage was there. The closer I got up next to him. It was still there, but it wasn't quite as bad. Oh, Lord, you are right and righteous to bring judgment. That's exactly what Habakkuk has prayed for. But in the midst of that, remember mercy. Oh, church. We must remember it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a holy God, and therefore we ought to be praying for mercy regularly. The psalmist, and oh, if you have the sheets, I have more verses, and I didn't even include about half of the ones I wanted to put on the sheets this morning. But Psalm 145, verses 8 through 12, the psalmist says, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom." And he is laying out, Lord, in the midst of your works, in the midst of your glorious judgment, remember mercy. That leads us to the big section, and you're going, you hadn't gotten very far. That's all right. Verses 3 through 15 are the big section, but we'll hit it quickly, Lord willing. How do we respond when life doesn't make sense? We remind ourselves of God's past, mighty, saving acts, trusting in His power to redeem. That's a mouthful, I know. So if you're writing it down, I'll say it again. We remind ourselves of God's past, mighty, saving acts, trusting His power to redeem. Now, I break this up in a way that's really not the right structure. You can look, the reason I read the Selahs here, we don't typically do that, just because it's probably a musical note. And so sometimes I think Selah is meant when they're singing, it's the moment where you get loud, I think. Sometimes it's just showing us a structure, and I think that's the case here. Though I'm not following it, that seems to be the point. But I want you to see a few things from these verses. If we're going to trust God when life doesn't make sense, and especially if we're going to trust God when we can't even make sense of God Himself, we got to remind ourselves not only who God is, but His great power to save. What He's done in the past shows us His character for the present and the future. So verses 3 through 5 talk about God's fear-inspiring coming. His fear-inspiring coming. It says God came from Timon, the Holy One from Mount Paran. And we go, unless you have maps in your Bible, you're probably going, I don't really know where that is. I mean, that's okay. Most likely, this is a reference when the people have left Egypt. They go to Mount Sinai. God has brought redemption, and He's going to go out in might and power to defeat the nations in front of His people. In fact, this whole section is picking up themes from the Old Testament. In fact, there's a lot of people who like to look at all of these verses from 3 to 5, and they pick out parts from the Old Testament and say, well, he must have been talking about there, or he must have been talking about there. And there's some places where that's very clear. But I think Habakkuk more is just saying a general sweep of who God is and what He's done, trust in that. Trust in that. When God comes, He comes in such might that it is a fearful thing. Psalm 68, so much of Psalm 68 fits here. God shall arise and His enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate Him shall flee before Him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. In this is meant to show us this fear-inducing coming of God. So when we pray, we're asking God to intervene. We're asking for Him to show up. And when God shows up, He does so in an astounding way. Verses 6 through 11, I want you to see the idea, the earth's fearful reaction. It's a fear-inducing coming, and even the earth itself reacts. As God approaches, we see this in the minor prophets. We see this in the major prophets. We see it in Psalms. One of the reasons I love the minor prophets is it shows us this big power of God. In fact, this is where I first started using the phrase, though I'm sure I picked it up from somebody, right? A big God theology. The Old Testament prophets saw God and they were marked by God. Anyone who encounters God like the prophets will not be the same. When we encounter God in all of His glory, we are shaken, disturbed, and changed. This sweep of His coming here lays out so many great things, right? And in fact, you can really start back at verse 4. Brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from His hand. Pestilence and plague go before Him. All of these things. And now it says He stood before and measured the earth. It talks about the mountains being scattered. All of these things, the rivers. Because before God, even the unmovable things are moved. Before God, all of creation trembles. Yet sinful man will shake his hand before God and say, I will never be moved. Micah chapter 1, verse 4, the prophet Micah says, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like water poured out down a steep place. How creation reacts before God. Nahum, I love Nahum chapter 1, verse 5 there says, the mountains quake before Him, the hills melt, the earth heaves before Him, the world and all who dwell in it. At God's coming, all of creation responds. Verses 12 through 15 then tell us, well, what is this? Is this just because God's an angry God? Why would this be? Well, this tells us God's furious coming was a rescue mission. God doesn't come just to scare mountains or mountain goats or anything else. Ultimately, it's for His glory He comes to rescue His people. The purpose of the Lord's wrath is to save His beloved. God's wrath and mercy are for the salvation of His people. God comes to save and rescue. And in the midst of coming and saving and rescuing His people, He crushes completely His enemies. You crushed, you pierced, you trampled. And the picture here, right, that He gives, when God comes, it says at the end of verse 13, you crush the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. I don't want to get too graphic here. But if you want a decent picture, go with Dakota deer hunting this coming week or two. And take Ridge with you. I love to hear him talk about his daddy deer hunting. Well, when he harvests a deer, you split the thing open. You do so to preserve the meat, these sorts of things. But that sight is a gory sight. But there's no question who won in that encounter. One stands triumphantly over, the other is laid bare. Maybe not thigh to neck at that point, but you can get the picture. One is completely conquered. The other is completely victorious. Church, in the midst of a fearful world that causes us to tremble, we have a God who trembles at nothing and who will crush every one of our enemies and His. Lastly, as he rounds out this passage, How do we trust God when life doesn't make sense? We commit our lives to Him because we trust Him. Now, these are great verses, and I've left very little time. And Angela reminded me, Dr. Warwick preached on this passage just a few years back. And I'm sure we have that. I hope we have that somewhere. And so, this ends with a resounding word. In all of the difficulty, he doesn't stop. In fact, he doesn't even stop with a word of judgment, right? So much of Habakkuk has been about judgment, but in verses 13 through 15, he changes from judgment to salvation. So how do we respond? We commit ourselves wholeheartedly to Him because we trust Him. What does that look like? A few things, really quickly. In faith. All of these are rooted and grounded in faith because faith shows it's not us, it's Him. 1 John chapter 5, John writes in verses 4 and 5, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Now, don't get this turned sideways. I know most of you won't, but let me just make it clear. It isn't saying that it's because of your faith, ultimately. It's what your faith is in, ultimately. Let me say it better. Who your faith is in. The one who is born of God overcomes the world. How do we know it? We trust the one who's birthed us. Our faith is born out of the mercy of God. The world's defeat comes from the justice and judgment of God. Our birth from His mercy. So he responds with quivering fear, right? And we don't have a whole lot of time with this verse. But he says, "I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones." Who can know God or even know about God and recognize His awesome power and His perfect holiness and our deserving His holy wrath and not fear? This morning, you may be here or you may be listening and you've never come to a place where you have repented of your sins and you've trusted in God. Let me say as clear as I can this morning, all you can hope and expect for is this wrath of God. In your state right now, the best you will ever have is in this life right now. The fear of Habakkuk only makes sense when we go from Habakkuk to Revelation. So if you've been reading through the Scriptures with us, we read through the Bible together. We were in Revelation 19 this past week, and it is a fearful word. Church, we should not think of hell without a tremble. We should not think of an eternal fire and fiery judgment without some quaking. Because it is true. And all outside of Christ, that is your eternal destiny. Quivering fear is born out of a quiet faith. He has heard what God has said and he has believed it. Is that true of you this morning? Have you committed yourself because you know what God has said is true and you know that He is true? 17 and 18 says we must commit ourselves to worship and joy no matter the circumstances. And I knew I was going to hit these verses. I love these verses. And we just spent a lot of time. When we don't understand, we can not only trust God, but we will worship God when we know God rightly. He says all of the stuff in verse 17 that we sang about earlier, Though the fig tree shouldn't blossom, fruit on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the field, there's no herds in the stalls. What does that mean? Utter desolation. It doesn't mean your internet got kicked off. It doesn't mean your latest cell phone isn't working. It means you don't have a roof over your head and nothing to eat and no prospects for it. This is a dire picture. This is a very, well, dire is not even enough. This is a deadly picture. Though we have absolutely nothing in this world yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Habakkuk is telling us in this life, at the worst of times, because none of us, most likely, have ever experienced that. Many of you have experienced multiple difficult things, no doubt. So the worst of your experiences in life, Habakkuk says, Jesus is still worthy to be worshipped. Left and abandoned, He's worthy of your worship. Broke and broken, He's worthy of your worship. Sick, without hopes of recovery, He's worthy of your worship. Though all of these things should happen, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Church, one of the greatest witnesses to your neighbor here, your brothers and sisters, and to this world, is when we have a joy that this world cannot conquer. When we have a joy that the circumstances of life cannot dim, we know that our joy is found in Him. When a joy that outlasts the things of the world, we have an eternal joy. Lastly, in these days, we respond to God even when it doesn't make sense. We commit to the One who is our strength, even in the days of trouble. God is our strength, he says. One of the things that I want to encourage you this morning, one pastor calls them fighter verses. Right? The Psalms tell us to hide God's word in our heart, that we may not sin against God. And in the dark and difficult days of life, the temptation of sin is to no longer trust in God, but to seek our own way. Find some verses to fight back. Find verses that punch back at Satan. Chapters like Psalm 46. Beautiful psalm. I preached on this years and years ago. The psalmist says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble. Therefore, I will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. We can live this sort of a way because we know and we're committed to looking to Him. When we do that, we hit verse 19. God the Lord is my strength. He makes. He says that twice. You will not stand in days where you don't understand when you try to stand in your own strength. You will fall and fail every. But when we stand, when we don't understand, in His strength, we're not just standing, we're being held up. I had the great privilege of holding that little grandbaby this past week. It was great. I'm grandpa, so I get to hold him even when he's fussy. And I picked him up. And I say something like, he wants to stand. Now everybody knows he's not standing. You're holding him up. Church, we all know we're not standing. You can look at the person in the church who seems to have it all figured out. Now let me just go ahead and say, Pastor Devin's not standing in his own strength. He's being held. And that's what we need. We need to be held. And we have the promise that we have a Father who in His strength and His love will hold us through all the days we don't understand. So church, we have every reason to worship Him in every season of life. We worship Him when things are good. That's easy. We worship Him when we don't understand, because we know for certain that He knows and He controls all things. I used the quote at the very beginning of this book from Tony Merida. What are your trials causing you to do? Pray or pout? Praise or protest? We know for certain that God knows even when we don't. So we pray and we praise. We also worship Him when things are bad. Because life brings bad things. There's evil in the world. And we face it. And we walk through it. But we worship Him in the midst. Because though the days are evil, God is good. Because what He does is good. And because He uses bad for our good, we will continue to worship Him. This morning, maybe you're not in Christ, and maybe you're not a believer. There's no good you can do except repent and trust in Jesus. And this morning, we pray, church, may we stand in the midst of these days in the mercy and strength of God who's holding us up. And for you this morning who don't know this merciful and strong and mighty God, we encourage you. Seek Him. Talk to us. We would love to show you all the goodness of God in Jesus Christ. The one who came to live a perfect life for His people. To die the death that we deserve. And to rise again from the dead. This is our hope. And that is the mightiest of deeds that God has ever done. That in Christ, God has made us to be His sons and daughters through His perfect life, His sin-atoning death, and His victorious resurrection. Father, we thank